Okay, so this morning we are reading from Nehemiah chapter 7. Now, you will be very glad to know we're not reading all of Nehemiah chapter 7. If you have a little look at it, I've got a reprieve this morning from reading a big, long list of names in the middle of that. I think that might only have been because it wasn't supposed to be me up here and it was given out that they wouldn't have to read it all. So we're only reading verse 1 to 6 and then verse 73 at the end. Nehemiah chapter 7. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these are the people of the province who came up out of captivity and those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. And then verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Okay, so we're going to pray together. Father, we are so thankful this morning that we can come to you. And Father, we thank you for the gracious, loving God that you are. We come in awe of you at the splendor of what we see around us, for the beauty of your creation. And Father, we come with humble hearts this morning, knowing that you have given us more than we would ever deserve. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to the cross for us. And Father, I pray that as we come this morning and we bring our sin before you with repentant hearts, Lord, we seek your forgiveness. And Father, I pray that as your word is open now and spoken, that you just be with John and speak through him. But Lord, help all our hearts to be receptive of that. Help us to listen to what you say. And Father, I pray as well that as we listen and are spoken to and are made more aware of your ways, that we will walk in those ways. That we will seek your spirit, Lord, to live out what you teach us. Father, come by your spirit. And I pray that because of having been here today, that we will all go out different, changed by you. And we thank you so much for the opportunity to do that and to be spoken to by you and to get to worship you together. And Father, we pray for some of our brothers and sisters today, remembering lots of people even who are away on holiday, and just ask for a really refreshing time for them. And Father, we pray as well for others. We pray for TJ. We thank you for what you have been doing and how you have worked there, and continue to ask, Lord, that you will just heal his body. Pray that he will continue to get the nourishment that he needs, and that you continue to work as you have done. Father, we're thankful that you're here with us and ask now that you speak. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, everyone. Morning, good to be with you this morning again as we continue our series in Nehemiah. We're in Nehemiah 7 today. As Julie was saying there about the red box being replaced, with a secure yellow one. Obviously, there then that means that, you know, as Julie said, maybe a lot of you have been holding back because, you know, it's not secure. That's the reason. But it's secure now, so I, you know, get at it, get a go for it, get that yellow box filled up, be brilliant. Today we're in Nehemiah 7. Last week we looked at Nehemiah 6. We're doing Nehemiah 8 next week. You might figure that out quite logically. And then I'm away for four or five weeks, not preaching. And then we'll take a break from Nehemiah, and then we'll be back to Nehemiah. Actually, we'll not be back to Nehemiah until October. In September, we're going to do a series that we did last year again, just about the church that we want to be, and to reinforce those values, key values of the church that we are and the church that we want to be. So we're doing that in September. So this week, Nehemiah 7, next week, Nehemiah 8, and then we're taking a break right through until October. But today, Nehemiah 7. As Julie has said there, was a list of names in Nehemiah 7 that I thought it just, after the last episode with Julie, fair play there, but I just didn't think it was fair again to put her through all of that again. So we really, today's sermon is coming from more or less one verse. It's Nehemiah 7, verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. You'd wonder where we're going with that. But really, today's sermon is coming just from that verse. A city is only as good or as strong as the people in it. We see that over and over again played out, even in the world that we live in today. We see that reality played out over and over again. And especially and unfortunately in times of tragedy. A city is only as good as the people in it. We saw it with 9/11 in New York, the way that New York bounced back from that tragedy, and they're back bigger and better and stronger than ever. And that was because of the people and the spirit of the people there. We see it over and over again. We saw it in Manchester not that long ago, where people after a tragedy rallied together and were strong together. We saw it in Belfast over the years, where people come together after tragedy and are bonded together by that tragedy. There's actually some psychological research to suggest that when tragedy strikes, that's when people are at their strongest, and that's where they come together the most. But a city is only as strong as the people in it. And so it was, and so it is with the city of God. Here, in a very physical sense, the city of God being Jerusalem, we see that Nehemiah has come to a stage where the walls are built, the gates are on, the city is secure, as it were, but there's no one in the city. There's no one actually living in the city. And so what we see here Nehemiah doing is turning his attention from the physical rebuilding of the walls to the rebuilding of the city through the people of God. And so he completely shifts gear, as it were, shifts direction, shifts focus from the physical rebuilding of the walls to the rebuilding of the city of God through the people of God. And as I say, a city is only as strong as the people in it. And whilst it was the case that this physical city was only as good as the people in it, and the people of God would come back into it, it is also the case through the city and the temple of God that we read about in 1 Peter. Living stones being built together. We talked about that before. Living stones being built, you and I, the church of Christ, being built together as living stones. From verse 4, we see that the city was large and wide, but there was no one in the city because the houses hadn't been rebuilt yet. And so his priority shifts. And if you remember back to week 1, where I did a sort of a historical outlay of Nehemiah, and I mentioned that Nehemiah and Ezra should be read together, coinciding with one another. You'll see a lot of similarities. You'll see a lot of content. And the list of names that we find there in Nehemiah chapter 7 is literally taken from Ezra 2. Ezra chapter 2, if you want to go and read that this afternoon and look at all those list of names, that's where this comes from. It comes from Ezra chapter 2. And they should be read as a whole. And so what I want to do today is, from verse 1 of chapter 7, set out three priorities that Nehemiah has. He has moved direction, shifted focus from rebuilding of the physical city, rebuilding of the walls, the gates are in place, everything is secure. He changes focus and he goes now to rebuild the city from the people's perspective. And he has three priorities. And those are three priorities that I want to look at today, because I think they're three vital priorities, not just for the people of God and the city of God then, but for us as a church. For the church of today, these are three vital priorities that have held consistency throughout the whole sweep of redemption history. These are three critical priorities. Nehemiah identifies them and he puts them in place. And those are the three things that I want to look at today. And those three things are, one, security. Security. Two, worship. And three, spiritual leadership. Those are the three priorities that Nehemiah identifies as he goes about rebuilding the city of God through the people. Security, worship, and spiritual leadership. Now, in establishing these three things, and I'll get to show you in a second where I think they're from and how they come around and all of that, but I want to show us, first of all, something that I've picked up in verse 5 that I think is vital. It's vital for how Nehemiah has carried out his ministry to date. It's vital for us as a church. It's vital for us as individual Christians. It's vital for us as a church. It's in verse 5 there. And it's a very simple line, but it is very profound. Verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and officials and the people enrolled by genealogy. And the key thing, the key part of that is, then my God put it into my heart. And we've come to see over and over again that this is Nehemiah's natural disposition. If he wants to know what direction to go, if he wants to know what to do, if he wants to know what next step to take, if he wants to know whatever he is doing, he inquires of God what the next step is. And we've saw that over and over again. He just, automatic response is prayer. Seeking after God. Seeking what God wants to do. Seeking what God is saying. And here we see, then my God put it into my heart. And I want to ask us a question right off the bat today. How can you and I cultivate that in our lives? How can you and I have this almost automatic response, automatic go-to that we want to hear from God? We want to hear the voice of God. We want to know his guidance. We want to know his direction. We want to know where he's taking us, what he's doing with us, what he wants us to do. How can we know that? How can we cultivate that in our lives? I would say it is a priority for every follower of Christ. And I would say it should be a priority for every follower in Christ to know that voice, to hear that voice, to hear that guidance, to hear that direction. But how can we cultivate it? That's the question. And I think there's two primary, maybe two only ways that we hear this. The first primary way that we will hear the voice of God in guiding and leading and directing is through the words that he spoke through Scripture. That is the first primary way. We could not possibly say that God isn't speaking to us or hasn't spoken to us or is silent when we don't lift up the Word of God that has been given to us, open its pages and read what he said. He has spoken. He hasn't been silent at all. We have the very Word of God, which we believe is inerrant. That means there's no fault in it, and it is inspired. It's the very words of God. And so when you read the Old Testament, when you read the New Testament, what we believe is those are the words of God. So he has not been silent. And so we can't say God's been silent or God's not speaking and not lift his word and read his word. So the primary way, one of the primary ways in which we hear the voice of God guiding, directing, leading us is through daily picking up his word, saturating ourselves in his word, getting into his word and listening to the voice of God through what he has spoken. It may seem very simple, but it is very, very true. There was a period a few months ago where in my own life I felt as if God wasn't really speaking to me. And it felt dry and it felt stale and it felt whatever. And I'm not saying this to look at me, look what I did. I want this to help you when you're in those periods. And what I resolved to do in that period, it was about 2 or 3 months, what I resolved to do in that period was read Psalm 16 every day. Just Psalm 16 every day, over and over again, Psalm 16 every day. And even though I felt that God was distant, God was far away, God wasn't speaking, read Psalm 16 every day. And I want to read it to you now, and I just want you to hear the words of it. And when you read those words over and over again, God will speak. This is what David said. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good thing apart from you. And so even when you're dry, when you're in a desolate place where you don't feel that God is with you, just saying those words, you are my Lord. I have no good thing apart from you. For as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent one in whom is all my delight. Now, when you're in a dry place with the Lord, when you're not feeling as if you should be where you are with the Lord, when everything feels dry, those probably aren't the words that you want to say. Because do you know what that's saying? That is saying, my brothers and sisters in Christ, those are the excellent ones in the land, and in whom they're the ones I take my delight. That's not a thing that you're probably most likely to say when you're in that dry place. Because when you're in that dry place, they're probably the ones that rub you up the most the wrong way. But the reality is, grounded in the Word of God, is that they are the excellent ones in whom we should take delight. So say that over. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, nor take their lame on my lip. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Now, when you're in that dry place, and you can say that, and you can repeat that, God will speak. And he will remind you who he is, what he has done. And so Psalm 16 just goes on like that. And that's what I did for 3 or 4 months. Just read Psalm 16 every day. And I would encourage you, if you are feeling dry, if you're not hearing the voice of God, if you're not feeling where you should be, I want, maybe not Psalm 16, but get something and just read it. It is the very words of God. And he will speak to you through it. He will speak to you through it. You can see very clearly how God could speak through that. So Scripture is the primary way in which God speaks. But I want to say there's a second way. And the second way is something that we necessarily don't talk about a lot because we're afraid of it. We're skeptical of it. We are worried about it. We are just apprehensive of it. The second way, I believe, from my theological understanding, my theological position, is that God speaks supernaturally through dreams, visions, words of knowledge, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Never, ever contradicting the Word of God, might I add. Never contradicting the Word of God. Almost always, certainly, pointing to the Word of God. But I believe he genuinely speaks through these ways. But I want to ask us a question in regards to this. This is something that's been on my heart lately. If you're a believer and if you believe that the gifts still exist, the spiritual gifts still exist, and you believe that God speaks in these ways, through dreams, visions, words of knowledge, these things, are you and I pursuing them? Do we even want them? Are we asking God to give us them? Because I think 99% of us who call ourselves continualists, and that's those who believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, 99% of us are functional cessationists. We say we believe in the gifts. We say we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We say we believe in healing. We say we believe in tongues. We say we believe in prophecy. We say we believe in words of knowledge. We say all these things. But yet we live as functionally as if the gifts have ceased. And we don't seek God for them. And he wants us to seek him for them. He wants us to come after him for them. You will not accidentally, someday, randomly, come out with a word of knowledge from God without seeking him. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians. Pursue, this is Paul speaking about the spiritual gifts. Pursue love. Pursue it. Pursue it. Go after it. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Okay? Paul is saying, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. Go after them. Pursue me for them, especially that you may prophesy. So Paul is literally saying, I want you to be able to prophesy. This is what I want you to do. For the one who speaks in tongues speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. I'm not going to get into the debate about which one's greater, which one's not. My point in this is, are we seeking God for the spiritual gifts? For the gifts that he has for us? To know that voice? To hear that voice. When God speaks, you know it's him. You know it's him. Again, I'm not saying this. I'm actually saying this counterintuitively. Recently, I had a dream. I woke up the following morning. And I said, Julie, I think God spoke to me through this dream. And when you hear the dream, it's not necessarily a good thing. But I was with people in church, and I was screaming at them. Not necessarily a good thing. That happens some Sunday mornings, not every Sunday morning, but some Sunday morning. And I was screaming at them, literally screaming at them. And I woke up and I was perturbed, and I said to Julie, I think God genuinely spoke to me in a dream. And what I took was that God was saying, you need rest or you're going to explode. Literally. And I think God speaks like that. But I wonder, are we pursuing him? Do we want them to speak like that? Do we want the gifts? Do we want to hear that voice? That we could say, like Nehemiah said, God put it in my heart. God put it in my heart. So that's the first thing I want to say today. Right, we're going to get on to these three priorities very quickly that Nehemiah puts in place. The first thing that we see is a priority for Nehemiah is security. So where do we see that? Now, when the wall has been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, Nehemiah knew that the gatekeepers were important for the security of the city. He knew that these had to be in place. Actually, in Ezra, it records that 139 gatekeepers made the first trip back from Babylon to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel, whatever you call it. They had made this trip back. And so the gatekeepers were important for the security of the city. Nehemiah knew that this city couldn't function if there were constantly people coming in from outside, constantly people coming in, ravaging the city, taking what they wanted, and just doing whatever they wanted. Nehemiah knew that the city needed to be secure. And so he puts in place the gatekeepers. The first thing, Nehemiah knew that it must be protected from outside invaders if this city was to prosper. So security is a priority. And we touched on this last week when we talked about security, where we find our security. Security is a priority for the church. Gatekeepers are a priority for the church. There are those who God has appointed, I would say, even as moral gatekeepers for the church. People who will stand against injustice. People who will stand for what's right. People who will stand up against oppressors and so forth. There are moral gatekeepers for the church. But we as individuals will run all over the place to find our security. To find our own personal security. And we did touch on this last week. We go to many different wells to find our security. One we go to is money. We look at money and we think, right, okay, I've have enough. If I can build up this amount in the bank account, then everything will be okay. And we look to money and we think that will secure us and we think we'll be all right. Some of us look at family and we think, right, okay, if I can just get the right family. This goes for married people, singles, across the board. We just think if we can get the right family in place and we can get the right things around us and we can get the right spouse or we can get the right amount of children. Trust me now, you'll never get the right children. But But if we can get the right amount of children, we'll be okay. We'll be secure. That will be us. Others, it's job, career. If I can just get that job, I will be secure. The problem with all of those things, folks, are they can be taken away like that. Like that. They can go in the morning. So they don't provide security for us at all, actually. And so when we put our hope in those things, when we put our trust in those things, when we put our security in those things, we put them in a well that can never satisfy, and we put them in a place where it can just be taken away like that. And so we're left empty. Money can go, family can fracture, jobs can be lost. And so we need something far greater to find our security in. Something that cannot be lost. Something that is guaranteed. Something that is almost outside of ourselves, held for us. Held for us. And like we've talked about before, over and over again, Nehemiah here is pointing away from himself. We don't look to Nehemiah either for security. We look beyond Nehemiah to the one that he's pointing to, and we look to Christ for security. We look to him for our security. He is where we're secure. He is where we're safe. Psalm 91 says, "The Lord is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." God is our security. He is the one who holds us securely. And I want to say to you this morning, that even though we didn't read those list of names that are here in Ezra 2, we didn't read the list. But I want to say this to you this morning, that God likes lists. He likes lists. He keeps lists. It's actually in a list that our ultimate security lies. It's in a list that your ultimate security lies. Let me read to you from Revelation 3. "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out from the book of life." That's a list. "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Revelation 3:5. If you are a disciple of Christ, if you are in Christ, your name is on that list, and you are as secure as you could ever be. Now, I'm hoping that is a warm blanket to your soul this morning. Because you don't hold that. Jesus holds that. And so if you're in Christ this morning, your name is on that list. And you're his. And you will always be his. I want to say something else on that this morning. And it's this. Maybe you don't know yet if your name is on that list. Maybe you aren't secure. Maybe you wrestle with doubt. Maybe you think you are safe. Maybe you don't know. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe you just outright know you're not a believer. You're not a follower of Christ. Your name's not on that. I want to say to you this morning that your name, if God's been speaking to you, if you've heard the voice of God calling you to Jesus, showing you who he is, showing you your need of Jesus, he is calling you, and when you come to him, you will be guaranteed your name is on that list. And it will never, ever be blotted out. He holds us securely. So thankful for that I don't hold my own salvation. He holds it. He holds it, so I can't lose it. Our security ultimately lies in Christ, not ourselves. The first priority was security. The second priority is worship. Nehemiah here realizes that in the community of God, in the city of God, worship will play a massive part in that. Worship will play a huge part. And so he appoints singers. You see it there very clearly. And when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, Nehemiah understood the importance of worship in the community of God. He knew that this newly rejuvenated Jerusalem worship would keep the people focused on God. Their need to remain dependent on Him, their strength, their protection, and their blessing. Singing would be a way that would provide a reminder of that constantly. And it's always been the way that God's people are a singing people. I don't know if you like singing. I don't know if you are a good singer. I don't know if you can sing or you can't sing or whatever it is. But God has always had a people for Himself, and that people for Himself have always been a singing people. The first reference to a musician in the Bible is in Genesis 4. Jubal was the fourth generation from Adam through Cain, and he's recorded as the father of all those who play the harp and the lyre and the pipe. So there we go. In Genesis 4, right from the start, we see instruments being introduced to the people of God. God wants us to sing. He desires us to sing. But that's not actually the first song. The first song in the Bible comes when Adam sees Eve for the first time. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That is actually the first song. It's rhythmical in Hebrew. That's the first song. So God always has been a God who wants us to sing, to worship Him, and wants worship to be an integral part of the community of God. You see it throughout the Old Testament. You see it in the Psalms. You see it carry right through. And Paul actually gives a command in the New Testament to the church. He says this, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God. God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5. Christianity is unique amongst all other world religions in the fact that we sing. It's unique. We sing, we worship through song. And I want to say this, just as we have been singing and we will sing. Singing is not a filler. Singing is not a filler until we get to the main thing. Even afterwards, singing is not a filler until we get to have our cup of tea and coffee. It's not just thrown in there as something that we do. It's important. It's worship. It's song to Jesus. That's what it is. It's not just a filler, and we should see it as vital and important. It's an intentional act that we do. Bob Coughlin from the Sovereign Grace music sort of movement really helped me here to think about this when I was thinking about this week. He gives us three R's when we think about sung worship, what it does in the gathering. When we sing, when we come in here and we lift our voices and we sing, what that does, what three R's, I want to give them to you this morning. It helps us remember God's word. I have no doubt that when you go home from a Sunday gathering, you are 90% more likely to be singing the songs that we sang this morning around the kitchen or around wherever than you were quoting me or even quoting scripture. You will remember the songs we sing. And so it's important that those songs are filled with God's word. You'll see, I think most of the time, what we do is when we put the songs on the screen, is that we put a Bible reference below them. And that's important because that links the song to where it's come from in Scripture. So the songs that we sing remind us of God's word. They remind us of what we're about. Singing also helps us respond to God's grace. Respond. Remember and respond to God's grace. When no one here actually, in this Ephesians 5 passage, no one is actually sure what psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs refers to. Some people think it's just psalms. Some people think it's all sorts of music. No one actually knows. But what it does do is it points us to the grace of God. It also shows us that no singular musical style is enough. So many churches today are broken and shattered over what type of music they play. Honestly, it doesn't matter a jot. It doesn't matter a jot. That's not the point. The point is not while we have guitars. Or I heard a story from one of my friends in Dallas last week where someone turned up at their service for the first time. They came in and they went to leave just so they sing a couple of songs like we do and then they stop. And so someone went to leave after the song, the first couple of songs. And Jeff, the guy, the pastor, says, "Are you not staying for the sermon?" And they said, "No, I don't like guitars." Okay. It doesn't matter. Should Ringo get up here and play a tin whistle? It doesn't make any difference. You going to do that? No. It doesn't make any difference. Musical style is not the importance. The importance of what we're doing is what it points to, and it's a reminder of God's grace. We're told, sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing is supposed to be a wholehearted activity. Emotionless singing, I'm going to put to you this morning, emotionless singing is an oxymoron. You can't have it. You can't be emotionless when you're singing. You cannot not be moved. I'm going to go as far as to say, as when we sing songs like "We'll Sing, How Great Thou Art," or when we sing songs like "When I Survey," or when we sing songs when we see the glory of God portrayed and we see the glory of Christ and we see what he's done on the cross. If we're not moved by that, if we're not moved by the words we're singing, I would go as far as to say there is something either defunct in your relationship with the Lord or you're not a Christian. If you're not moved by the words you sing, there's something wrong. Singing, emotionless singing is an oxymoron. If it doesn't affect the heart, your heart is not engaged. Your heart's not engaged. The third R is that it helps us reflect on God's glory. It helps us remember, it helps us respond to God's grace, and it helps us reflect on God's glory. Doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus implies bringing God glory. That's why we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, is that we want to bring glory to God through everything that we do. And that includes singing. So it helps us reflect on God's glory. And the final thing I want to say about worship and why worship is such an integral part of the people of God, the community of God, is this. I don't know if you know this, but it's true. We have a God who sings over us. We have a God who sings over us. The Lord your God is in your midst. This is today. This is now. This is here. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness and will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. He sings over his people. I don't want to use this analogy because it wouldn't be fair, probably on the kids more than me, but if you can imagine an infant or a baby who is getting a little bit boisterous maybe, and a parent sings over them to soothe them, that somewhat goes away. Some way to pointing out what our God does for us. When you're anxious, when you're feeling like the world is coming in around you, when you're stressed, just remember that you have a God who sings over you. Sings gently, lovingly, graciously over you as his child. It's a beautiful picture. Our God is a singing God, therefore we are a singing people. And worship is integral to the community of God. That's the second priority. The third priority is this, spiritual leadership. So he sets the gatekeepers in place, he sets the singers in place, and then he sets the Levites. He appoints the Levites. And the Levites were from the tribe of Levi, who they were set apart by God to be the spiritual leadership in Jerusalem. God had set aside these Levites to be priests. The Levitical priesthood began with Aaron, the older brother of Moses. And so God has set this tribe aside to be priests. Now, all the priests in the temple were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And so there is this tribe set aside that all the priests of the temple would come from this tribe. And so they are the spiritual leadership in the land, in Jerusalem. And he says this is a priority. Raymond Brown, former principal of Spurgeon's College, says this: Nehemiah knew that there was more to faith, and this is coming on the back of what we've just said about worship. He knew that there was more to faith than just singing. If the heart is to be inspired in worship, then the mind must be informed. And that was the role of the Levites. The role of the Levites was to teach the people the ways of God, to keep them coming back to the ways of God, reminding them of the grace of God in their lives, continually pointing them towards God. That was their job. Nehemiah realizes that our faith is grounded in spiritual realities that need to be taught and that need to be heard. Truths that are unchanging. And so that's got to be someone's responsibility to do that. And in this case, it was the Levites. The Levites were set aside to teach the people, instruct the people, to have spiritual leadership over the people. And of course, this is an important principle that has been carried out throughout the Old Testament, right into the New Testament. And we see spiritual leadership in the New Testament as a good thing that God has ordained for the church. And we can't ignore 2,000 years of church history either. And while we know that the Levitical priesthood was never meant to last, it was never meant to continue on past the New Testament, when Jesus fulfilled every law that there was to fulfill, we know that this priesthood was not supposed to carry on. But it is a clear principle throughout the whole of the Bible that church leadership is important. It's important. It's clear that the role of the proclamation of truth and the defense of truth is something that God did want to continue into the church. And that is, of course, the role of elder in the church. God calls, God ordains elders to lead his church. And so when we see this Nehemiah setting up these three priorities, spiritual leadership is one, and spiritual leadership is a priority for the church today and should be a priority for the church today. What is the function and role of an elder? It's well summarized by Alexander Strug in his book, Biblical Eldership. Elders lead the church. 1 Timothy 5, Titus 1, 1 Peter. Teach and preach the word. Protect the church from false teachers. I've talked about that one before. It is important that leaders, elders, protect the church from false teachers. Don't be backwards in coming forwards on this one. And so it's my job, it's Ollie's job, it's Marcus's job to protect you, the flock, from false teachers. And so if we know someone to be a false teacher, we're going to say that. We're going to say that. Exhort and admonish the saints in sound doctrine. Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3. Visit the sick and pray for the sick. James 5, 14, Acts 4. To judge doctrinal issues, Acts 15. And in biblical terminology, elders shepherd, oversee, lead, and care for the local church. That is the role of an elder. And that is important. Last week I said, it's not important because of who does it. It's important because it's God's work. I want to be very clear on that. Because I'm up here saying that biblical eldership is important, it doesn't mean that I am, or Ollie is, or Marcus is. It just means that it is God's work and it is important. So that's the three priorities Nehemiah lays out for us. Security. We only find our security in Christ. Worship. Worship is an integral part of what we do as a church. Let me say this too also, and I've discovered this over and over again in my own life. Worship is an integral part of what you do day to day. When was the last time you just put on some worship music and worshiped? On your own. In your own space. That can be a powerful, powerful thing when you just do that on your own with no one else around, just listening to music and worshiping the Lord. Worship is an integral part of the community of God. And then spiritual leadership. Those are the three priorities Nehemiah has. And obviously in those three things, security, worship, spiritual leadership, we see very, very clearly Jesus in them all. In them all. Jesus on the cross, and especially in the cross. And I just want us to head towards that now. I just want us to take us towards the direction of the cross. Because in the cross, we see these three things explicitly, clearly. On the cross, Jesus paid the price to buy your security if you're in him. That price was enough. You're guaranteed safety, security in him. We see worship on the cross. Jesus giving up his life was an act of worship to the Father. And so because of that, we worship him because of what he did. We see worship. And in regards to spiritual leadership, we see perfection in the cross. We see the perfect spiritual leader in the cross. We see the one who looked down on his people, saw the state that they were in, saw the need of their redemption, didn't stand back, didn't take it easy, but engaged, came down on the earth, took responsibility on his shoulders, being the perfect spiritual leader, took responsibility on his shoulders, stepped into our space, took responsibility for our sin, stood in our place, died in our place, laid his life down for our life. That is perfect spiritual leadership. Perfect spiritual leadership. Laying it all down. Laying it down. And so as we finish today and as we come to communion, that's where I want our minds to go. And I want us to reflect on those very simple three things: security, worship, leadership. All demonstrated perfectly in the work of the cross. Let me pray for you, and then I'll lead us in communion. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you that in this one verse we see what Jesus carried out perfectly. Father, we thank you that we see priorities here. We see security. And Father, I just thank you so much that you've provided all the security that we need in Jesus. And Father, I pray for the dear saints who are gathered here today that they would know that they're secure. That they wouldn't be looking for security in other places, in other things, in other people. But our security would be bound up in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would, through the power of the Holy Spirit today, enable us to worship. Father, help us as we engage in our singing now for that not to be an emotionless act. As we reflect on the cross, as we think about the cross, as we think about our Savior, our dear Savior, broken for us, engage our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit and help us to worship. And as we reflect on Jesus, our ultimate spiritual leader, humble us. Humble us and call us to repentance for where we haven't been like him. Where we have shirked our responsibility, where we have walked away from things that we know that we needed to deal with and didn't. He didn't do that. He engaged, he came, he died, and now he lives and sits at your right hand. Thank you for him.
Thank you for his body broken, his blood shed, that we might know you and know the security and the peace that comes from that. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.